We read this evening from the Holy Scriptures in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. We begin reading with verse 27 and read a short ways into chapter 10. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thus far, we read the Scriptures. I call your attention to our text tonight in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, really basically verse 5, because the last part of verse 6 we're not going to discuss tonight. We'll have an opportunity to discuss that in connection with verse 14. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. There is in the immediately preceding context the sharpest of all possible distinctions made by the apostle. He sets over against each other two views: righteousness by faith in Christ or righteousness by the law. He says, and in the sharpest possible language, you can't have it both ways. That's impossible. You can't talk about having a righteousness which is by faith and works. There is no such thing. Righteousness is not attainable in that way. And in fact, the two are so mutually exclusive that if you want a righteousness which in the smallest measure is attainable by works, you will never, never acquire righteousness. Righteousness is by faith. It's by faith alone. To introduce into faith works is to destroy faith. The apostle is adamant about that. The Jews in the churches of Galatia wanted it both ways. What's circumcision? All we're asking is that all who are brought into the fellowship of the church be circumcised. What's so terrible about that? Well, says Paul, this is about it. If you require circumcision as a condition to your justification, you put yourself back under the law. And the law says those who live must keep the law. And if you want to be under the law, you deny the cross of Christ. Now let's understand that, beloved. We live in an age of tolerance, and we live in an age when we are, so to speak, sufficiently tolerant to accept many, many deviations of theology. We are aware of the fact that there are those who are Arminian and teach the free will of man and teach the necessity of good works in order to be included in the covenant of grace. But they're sincere Christians, and they have a lot to commend them, and many times in their life they're more godly than we are. And you can hear good sermons in their circles from time to time. We have to be careful that we don't condemn them out of hand. And in what we are charged with, self-righteous pride, insisting that our theology, which puts all the emphasis on grace, is the only true gospel. If that's intolerance, we have to be intolerant. If that's narrow, scriptures require of us narrowness. Anyone, in whatever form or fashion he promotes his ideas, whether he holds to a free will of man that is able to accept Christ, whether he holds to a common grace distributed in the gospel whereby a man is enabled to make his own decision for Christ, whether he talks about justification by faith and works, he denies the cross. He denies the effectiveness of the cross. He says the cross is meaningless. The cross was maybe a man willing to suffer for his principles, but it was a cross without power. It was a cross that could not save. It was a suffering of the Savior that was of no account. Those are sharp lines. They are lines that we are required to draw in our day, and we ought not to hesitate to do that, regardless of what men say about us. That's one thing. And therefore, the verse to which I call your attention tonight lays all the emphasis on the word faith. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness, not by the works of the law, which annul the cross of Christ, but righteousness by faith. That's what we hope for. That's what we wait for. In the second place, I want to comment about this text, that it is a kind of an introduction to the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter has a lot of practical admonitions in it, and central to all these admonitions is the work of the Holy Spirit. We must be led by the Holy Spirit. And the conflict that rages in our own flesh is between the flesh and the Spirit. And so the apostle is introducing here what is an important truth that you and I have to remember when we get around to talking about all of these admonitions that come to us. in this beautiful book. There are many of them, many admonitions. Remember this, says the apostle in the words of our text. These admonitions come to you because you are waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's why they come to you. If that were not true of you, they wouldn't be given to you of God. If God was bringing these admonitions to you because he is saying, keep these admonitions and everything will be all right, you will be faithful to the covenant, Paul wants no part of that. Because you, in this world, in your pilgrimage, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Therefore, make not your liberty an occasion for the flesh, and so on and so forth. Call your attention, therefore, to this important text under the theme, waiting for the hope of righteousness. And notice in the first place the meaning, and secondly, the manner, the power by which we do it. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. That's an important addition to the text. And in the third place, the blessedness. We have already, in the course of our discussion on the book of Galatians, defined righteousness. Righteousness is that attribute in God, and that attribute originally found in man when he was created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That makes God one whose works, the totality of his works, are in conformity with his own holiness. And when that righteousness is ours, it means that we, here in this world, are perfectly conformed to the holiness of God expressed in the law. We are conformed to it. That is, all of our activity is conformed to it, everything we do, but also our natures. When God created man in his own image, he gave him a righteous nature, a nature that was in all respects conformable to the holiness of God and revealed the holiness of God. Now, justification is, of course, that act of God by which, on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, declares his elect people for whom Christ died to be righteous. That's what justification is. That's why it's a work of God that hardly seems possible. He looks at us. He looks at you. He looks at me. And we would think that what he would see would be sinners whose nature is corrupt. I was conceived and born in sin. My nature is so corrupt it is incapable of doing any good. Incapable of it. And the result of it is that there is no deed which I perform which is in any respect conformable to the holiness of God expressed in his law. Not one thing, not one thought, not one desire, not one word, not one deed. All is wickedness. But he doesn't see that when he sees you and me. And he says, when he looks at you and me right now, they are righteous. All I see is an individual who in all respects is conformable to my law. He never does anything wrong. Everything he does, every word he speaks, every deed he performs is in perfect conformity with my holiness as expressed in my law. And not only that, but I don't see a sinner covered over with the sores of depravity, running sores that cannot be healed, that no ointment will mollify, corrupt and depraved, hideous in appearance. No, I see a saint, a man, a woman, a child, a young person, who in his whole being is just like I am. That's what justification means. Imagine that. I have beheld no iniquity in Jacob, nor have I seen transgression in Israel, God says through Balaam. That's justification. Say, how is that possible? How is that possible? That's because of the cross. The cross is Christ's work in which he did what we could not do. And by doing for us what we could not do, and doing that, in the depths of hell where he suffered the wrath of God and was forsaken by his Father. For the sake of that perfect sacrifice, God sees us in Christ. And so he sees us as in every respect conformable to his will. Now, that's the doctrine of Galatians. Now the doctrine of Galatians, Paul says, means this, that you in your life and walk in the world in the midst of all your sufferings and trials with the whole burden of your sin and guilt, wait for the hope of righteousness. Obviously, the apostle is talking about the last judgment day when Christ comes again, sets up his great white throne here on earth, summons the dead from the graves, and all the nations of the earth to gather about his throne and executes the just and righteous judgment of God. That's what Paul is talking about. And he is saying of the person who is declared by God righteous, justified on the basis of the work of Christ, he hopes for that day to come. That's characteristic of him. If he didn't hope for that day to come, he really would not be justified. Anyone who has tasted the blessedness of justification, of what it means, of its marvelous wonder, hopes for that righteousness that shall be his when Christ comes again to be given him in fullest measure. And so he waits for it. You see, if I may briefly remind you of that, hope consists of three elements. Hope consists of this, first of all, that it always looks to the future. We hope that for which we do not yet have. It lies before us somewhere in the future. In the second place, hope is, according to the Scriptures, a certainty, an absolute certainty. It's an absolute certainty because hope is not, as we often express it, I hope that it's warmer tomorrow. I hope that with the cold weather my flowers didn't freeze. I hope when I take a trip that we won't have an accident. I don't know, but I hope that's the case. That isn't the biblical hope. The biblical hope is this. I know that my full righteousness awaits me before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm confident of that and certain of it. And because I'm certain that that righteousness will someday be mine, I am willing in this present world to wait for it. That's the idea of the apostle. Now, when he talks about that righteousness that shall be ours in the day of the final judgment, when Christ comes again, he refers, first of all, to the fact that there in the presence of the whole world, in the presence of Antichrist, in the presence of all our enemies and those who persecute us, in the presence of those who mocked us and accused us unjustly, Christ will vindicate our cause. And he will say to the wicked who hate us and make our life so wretched, these people are righteous in my eyes. And therefore, their cause was a righteous cause in the world. That, to me, that's in itself enough to long for that day with the intensest of longings. Here our cause is reviled. Here our cause is mocked. There are so few who hold to it. And there all the world will be gathered, and Christ will say before them all, the cause for which those people stood is my cause. It was righteous. The righteous cause of the truth of God and of the glory of his name. And all those who denied it will be put to shame. That small remnant that didn't amount to anything in the world, that was despised. That small remnant that if God had not preserved it would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those poor people gathered from the offscouring of the earth, trampled under the foot of the mighty and powerful. That's my cause, the cause of Christ himself and the cause of his righteousness. That's the righteousness that will be ours in glory. In addition to that, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we are publicly exonerated, publicly justified before the eyes of the world, we will at the same time be made perfectly righteous, not only in all that we do, but in the very constituency of our natures. Our natures, our minds, our bodies, our wills will be made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Just as in this earth, so it will be in heaven. That declaration of righteousness and that transforming power of righteousness which shall be ours is worked by faith. Faith is the bond that unites us to Christ. And when the righteous stand before the throne, the righteous have nothing to bring to God except Christ. That's all. Christ's righteousness. And that's why Paul says this is so tremendously important. What are you people in Galatia going to do when you stand before the great white throne and the question comes to you, what right have you got to be in this kingdom of heaven? And you say, I'm circumcised. That's why. I'm a child of Abraham by the right of circumcision. Imagine that before the throne of Christ, You appeal to your circumcision as a reason why you should be given entrance into heaven. Or you say to Christ, oh, I have all kinds of good works that I want you to pay attention to. And you begin a litany of all the good things you did in life. You have to be some kind of a fool, because there isn't anybody anywhere at any time, including you and me, who has ever done anything that was perfect in the sight of God. That's why our catechism reminds us, your best works are corrupted and polluted with sin. That's all you can say about them. Your best ones, corrupted and polluted with sin. So you're going to bring those corrupted and polluted works to Christ? Paul says, no, no. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are declared righteous, it will be because we belong by faith to Christ. And we will say with one accord, the church of all ages, from Adam to the last saint, my only righteousness is in Christ. I have Christ. I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For that righteousness we wait, says Paul. And that means, of course, that although now in this present life we are assured of our justification when we lay hold on the cross of Christ and know that our sins are forgiven, when sometimes, many times in our lives, we can sing with gusto, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. It's still an imperfect righteousness, isn't it? We become weary of life. We do. I mean, if we take life seriously, we become weary of life. It's a struggle. It's a battle. We're part of the church militant our fathers called the church on earth. The struggle is hard and bitter. And the fiercest part of the battle rages on our own sinful flesh. Paul talks about that later. That's why this is an introduction to that. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And the result is you cannot do the things that you would. We're dissatisfied with life here. As wonderful as the blessings of God are, and as thankful as we are for them, and as much as we praise God who has made us the heir of them and sons in his house, so much this life can never be all there is. And if we take life seriously, we're not satisfied with our lives. We're not. Sometimes we say, compelled to say it by the knowledge of our own sin, with Job, I abhor myself. Can't stand myself. I'm sick and tired of myself. Why? Because although we know by faith that we are justified in Christ, we still sin so much. And sin is so much a part of our lives that sometimes it drowns out our consciousness, even of justification. And we begin to wonder whether such a sinner as we are can possibly be righteous in God's eyes. How can it be? You know, there's a tension in the life of the Christian. And a pastor who visits the people of God in the congregation who are in trouble or who are sick, and the elders are confronted with that tension in the lives of people and in their own calling. When someone is ill, for example, or dying because of sickness and pain, and we have to go and comfort them, we have to bring to them, of course, the word of the gospel, that they will presently be delivered from this, and that our Lord bore our sicknesses and pains as well. But we have to tell them too. And we must not be afraid to tell them that all these sufferings are because of our sin, your sin too. They're chastisement. You mustn't just blithely and thoughtlessly say, all things work together for good. Oh, they do, they do. But you will be able to lay hold on the truth that all things work together for your good only when you understand that all the suffering and all the misery and all the distress of your life is brought about by your own sin. It's God's chastening hand, and it is your calling to humble yourself beneath the chastening hand of the Lord. Peter tells us that. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares on him, for he careth for you. But the first step is humility. The first step is to say, Lord, I'm not worthy of anything. In myself, I deserve what I receive, for I am a dreadful sinner. Ministers and elders are sometimes afraid to say that because people don't like to hear about their sin. But nevertheless, you can never believe with all your heart that our sufferings and our sicknesses work together for good unless we understand that all this pain and anguish is ours because of our sin. And so this life becomes a life that can be, and frequently is, extremely burdensome. I still live in the body of this death. I abhor myself for my terrible carelessness and profanity and indifference towards spiritual things. I can't live this way. Can't live this way forever. And so I look forward, you look forward, God's people look forward to the righteousness that will be theirs when Christ comes again. It will be better, beloved, much, infinitely better. So much better that we can't even imagine the blessedness and glory of it. It will be better because not only will we be united to Christ by faith while we cannot see him, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, we can't see him, but we will see him. We will see him as the one who suffered and died for our sins, and we'll see him in the glory of his exaltation, and will understand, as we cannot now, what it means that we belong to Christ, such a Christ, such a glorious Christ. We will understand that. We will understand it because our righteousness will be declared before all men. We will then know righteousness of body and soul as we are transformed into the image of Christ who saved us. And we will understand, as we cannot now, that we are righteous only because of Christ's perfect work. I look forward to that. I think, in a way, it's true that the older you get, the more you look forward to that. And the reason for that is undoubtedly that with the passing of the years, sin becomes a greater and greater burden. When we're young, we can be so cavalier, so dismissive of sin. Ah, what does it amount to? But those very sins of our youth come back to haunt us again and again and again. And all the pathway of our life is filled with the consciousness of our sin. How terrible it is. And how hell-deserving we are. And while we appropriate the righteousness of Christ now, in those joyous moments when faith is strong and we stand on the mountaintops of faith, as often as not, we are plunged into the valleys of gloom. Especially when we bear the chastisement of God for our sins. And suffering is our lot, and disappointment, and loss of loved ones, and sickness and pain. The sinner conscious of his life in the world does not say, "Why does God do this to me?" The sinner conscious of his sinfulness says, "I deserve a whole lot more, a whole lot more than the worst suffering and pain which the Lord sends upon me." And then I can lay hold on the truth. Affliction has been for my profit. God could save me only through the way of chastisement. How wonderful it is then that we look forward to the perfect righteousness that will be ours when God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. That'll be wonderful, won't it, beloved? I know we still cling to this life. I know we do. Can't help that. But when everything else is said and done, we don't want to live in this world forever. We don't want to say, "This is all I can expect, this kind of a life." It's too much sorrow, too much grief, too much pain. Too much sin, too much struggle with my corrupted and depraved nature. And though I know my righteousness, there has to be and is a better day coming when the righteousness of Christ will so transform us that we are like unto Him in body and soul. And so we wait. Wait, says Paul. We wait for it. And that word wait carries with it its own burden. We wait for it in the confidence that it will come, but we wait for it with eager anticipation. That waiting, says Paul, is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit works that waiting in our hearts. How is that? Well, you see, Paul goes back to the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 4. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is that Spirit that assures us of our sonship. We are the children of God. We are. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together with Him also. And the Spirit who assures us of our sonship assures us that though this life is a bitter struggle, and though the burdens of life are heavy and difficult to bear, you are the sons of God, members of God's family, and out of the midst of all your sorrow and grief and struggle and battle, you say, Father, Father, Thou art my Father. The Spirit in your hearts says that. And so we cry out, Father. We cry out, Father, in our grief, in our pain, in our sickness, in the difficulties of our life, in life's bitter disappointments. I know how sinful I am, and I know how I deserve all these things which come upon me. But Thou art my Father. That I know too, because the Spirit testifies of it. And Thou dost assume as my Father all responsibility for my care. And Thou dost use all the sufferings of this present time to prepare me for my home in Father's house, the Spirit. And He is the Spirit of Christ. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, Paul says in chapter 4. And the Spirit of His Son testifies in our hearts that God is our Father for Christ's sake. We do not have to prepare our lists of good works to have a chance of approval before the judgment seat of Christ. It's all finished. It's all ours when we cling to Christ. There isn't any comfort anywhere else. There isn't any hope of perfect righteousness anywhere else. There isn't in those who preach a justification by faith and works. We, says Paul, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We know that when we come to glory, Christ will vindicate us, and Christ will show that we are His and He is ours, and that it was always so in all the pathway of our life, and that by the work of Christ, we have become sons and daughters in God's house. And so, what more are you going to say, beloved? What more are you going to say? There won't be any Arminians in heaven. There won't be. I mean, those who really believe in the depths of their souls that their choice for Christ is going to get them to heaven. There won't be those in heaven who claim that we are justified by faith and works. Won't be anybody there. Can't be. And they have no comfort here in this life. They can't have. Can you imagine it, that you would have comfort if you had to claim God as your Father because of all the good things you did? Horror of horrors. Christian shrinks from that. We have Christ. And so, when our faith grows dim and our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day, we go to the cross. That's the only place to go. I am a son of God because I hide myself beneath the shadow of the cross. Christ. Christ is all I have. All I have. If it were not for Christ, I would have nothing. But with Christ, I have everything in this life and in the life to come. When I, in righteousness at last, thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Amen. Lord our God, we are thankful for Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. And how good it is to hide ourselves beneath the shadow of the cross. For then we live in the hope of a perfect righteousness that someday shall be ours. And we are willing in this valley of the shadow of death to wait patiently, but also eagerly, for the day when we shall see Christ. Grant us faithfulness, O God, we pray. Amen.